Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This can be found on page 887 of your pew Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord. The wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
So we'll start our second summer series for the second half of the summer, and we're going to be looking at the seven signs or the seven miracles that the writer of the Gospel of John points out to us that forms the structure of the book. Now, certainly there are other places in the book of John where teaching about who Jesus is present. There's didactic material throughout the book of John, but it's interesting that we learn a lot about who Jesus is and what he's about by looking at what Jesus actually does. And each of these signs, each of these miracles are going to demonstrate in real time a different aspect or several aspects of who this Jesus is. And of course, it is vitally important for all of us to make sure that we have an accurate understanding of Jesus and making sure that we are pursuing our relationship with Jesus in a deep and profound way. It is so easy for all of us to drift away and Jesus ceases to be the actual and functional center of our lives. Now, I realize it's the summer and we're going to have people out every week on vacation, for the next 7 weeks or so, but we have a Bible reading plan that we want you to think about doing. We've got 5 days of the week. We've got some scripture reading. Some will be in the Gospel of John. If you do the reading program, you will have read through over the next 7 weeks the entire Gospel of John and other passages that relate to what John is doing in his gospel. And our hope and prayer is that all of us, whether we're here or whether we're away, would allow God's word in the Gospel of John to make a real impact on us and draw us into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. So what I want to do this morning as we look at the first sign that John mentions in John 2, which you've just heard, is to show us three portraits that John brings out through the retelling of this sign slash miracle story. And I'll be honest with you, I remember when I was younger, I used to think this was one of the oddest miracles that Jesus could ever have done. I mean, they ran out of wine at a wedding. I mean, woo, boo-hoo, you know. I don't know about you. I've been at weddings where they did run out of food, okay, and beverages, right? And I didn't panic. You know, it wasn't the end of the world, but The reality is that we don't fully understand, particularly in our culture, that running out of wine at a wedding would have been a very serious social faux pas. This would have been very bad. In fact, in reading some of the commentaries, the actual attendees of the wedding, and this was a small town, Cana, where it was, you might actually be able to sue the bridegroom and the families because they ran out of wine. And you thought New Jersey was litigious. So we want to look at these three portraits. And the first portrait is this. What you see here, you might not see it at first reading, but Jesus Christ is the master of the feast. See, it's interesting, in verse 11, it says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And I'm thinking, water to wine, really? I mean, if you're going to have your first sign miracle to demonstrate that you actually are the Son of God, how about healing someone with a disease? How about raising someone from the dead? How about walking on water? We understand how those signs could demonstrate who Jesus is, but creating some wine out of water, I mean, that's an interesting miracle, but how does that really showcase the reality of who Jesus is? And the reality is, it actually does in a profound way. And because we don't look at this text carefully enough, we miss seeing the powerful message of this miracle that demonstrates who Jesus is. He is the master of the feast. The ultimate feast. We'll look up at verse 1 here in John 2. It says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. It's interesting when he talks about the third day. In John 1 and 2, there's a mention of a number of days. And this day, and the next day, and the next day. It's interesting when you look at this, it does appear that this wedding taking place on the third day after the last time John talks about and the next day, it means that these are 6 days that John is highlighting in John 1 and 2. And I say this a little bit tentatively, but it appears that what John is doing, so clever as he is a writer, is sort of mirroring the 6 days of creation that he talks about in John 1. Remember, you know, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, but before that he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he made the world. And so we're looking at the 6 days of creation that John is sort of mirroring in that. Look that up. That'll be a fun little project this afternoon. But he was invited to this wedding. The mother of Jesus is there. It's at Cana. Jesus was also invited and his disciples. At this particular time, there are probably 5 disciples, we think, that probably were with Jesus and they were invited to this wedding. The wine ran out. This baby's out of here. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, this is an interesting little dialogue that the mother of Jesus, Mary, has with her son. She goes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, when you read that, you're thinking, that sounds quasi-disrespectful. I don't think it is. He then goes on to say, my hour has not yet come. We'll get to that in the second portrait here. And then his mother said to his servants, do whatever he tells you to do. My mother would tell people about that with me at certain times. Said, do whatever Tracy says. I think what you have here in Jesus saying, woman, what does this have to do? He will use that same term, woman, when he's hanging on the cross and ask one of his disciples to take care of her. I don't think it's disrespectful, but I think it is showing that Jesus, in some sense, is distancing himself, not in an ugly, inappropriate way, but he's sort of acknowledging, yes, you're my earthly mother for sure, and I honor you and I respect you, but I have come to earth to do a certain thing, and my Father actually is calling the shots, Father God. I also think it's very clear when he says they have no wine, Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What Jesus, it's pretty obvious here. Jesus is thinking about something other, primarily, about the lack of wine at this wedding. And until you sort of see that and understand that, you're not going to understand the incredible glory that Jesus manifests in this miracle. So what I think you have here is Jesus now knows that they've run out of wine. It may be, too, that Mary has been part of the organizing of this wedding. It might have been one of her friends who was getting married, potentially. She seems to be concerned about that. But it seems to me that Jesus' mind is far away from this wedding. Now, he's going to do something, but his mind is not thinking about this wedding. He is thinking about a wedding feast that is to come in the future. And until you see that, you can't understand this text. We need to turn to two passages here. One is Isaiah. We've already read this text, but I want to read it again. Isaiah chapter 25. We need to turn there, back in the middle of the Old Testament. And you will see here what is repeated in other places throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And I think this is what Jesus is contemplating, thinking about this wedding that has run out of wine. He's thinking about this future wedding feast where he's the Lord of the feast. Verse 6 of Isaiah 25 says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. Jesus, in talking to his mother, what does this have to do with me? He's thinking about that future celebration. He's thinking about this wedding feast where he will take away the reproach of his people, us, and have this intimate celebration with his people where there will be no more tears, crying, disease. Now, I have to tell you, verses like this never meant a lot in my family. And you know why? Because alcohol was verboten in my house. That was evil. So we read this and go, why is Jesus having wine with his people? But it's a celebration. It's a banquet. It's a feast. I want you to turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 19, and see this again played out. Revelation 19, near the end of God's word. Revelation 19, verse 6, we hear about this same feast that was mentioned in Isaiah. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is where Jesus' attention is. He's not thinking so much about this wedding feast that has now run out of wine here in Cana. He's thinking about the future when he will bring all of his people together at this incredible celebration. Now, I would say to us, Jesus is the master of that feast. He is the one who is going to bring it about. And I think we need to be honest with ourselves. I think some of us grew up in homes, potentially, or grew up in religious groups where God was seen mostly as a cosmic killjoy. Don't do this, don't do that, and oh, don't do that. What you have, this picture, this portrait, Jesus is the master of the feast. He is planning, he is preparing, he is looking forward to calling a great party for all of those who know him as their Savior and to enjoy this banquet feast together with great joy, with wine and choice foods. That's the picture of Jesus that is given in this first sign miracle. Back to John 2. There's a second portrait, and that is this. Jesus is going to have to die for this feast to happen. That's what you see when verse 4, Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That phrase, "my hour has not yet come," will be mentioned many other times in the Gospels and in the book of John, referring to what? The death of Jesus. When he talks about my hour, it's talking about, yes, his death. It's also speaking of his resurrection. And in some sense, you could take it further, his ascension, and then this feast that he's going to have. But saying my hour has not yet come certainly refers to the idea that Jesus is going to have to die on a cross before the banquet takes place. While Jesus is thinking about that future marriage supper of the Lamb, it reminds him that in order for that to happen, he's going to have to lay down his life. It's interesting, Jesus, at this marriage supper of the Lamb is called the bridegroom. He's a bridegroom that's going to have to die in order for the marriage to take place with his bride, the church. He's going to have to lay all of it down. And of course, you also get a sense of this when you realize that the 6 stone water jars that were purposed to provide water for the Jewish rites of purification are precisely the 6 water jars that Jesus produces his miracle and takes the water in them and turns them to wine. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some of it and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone serves the good wine first, when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." You see this picture? It was those 6 jars, of stone jars, where water, and for Jewish people, they would have to purify before they ate. They would have to, it was part of the ritual purification that took place. What Jesus is very clearly what this miracle is showing as Jesus is saying, yes, all of these purification rites, all of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, all of it is pointing to me. I am the one who will purify you, but I will purify you not with water. I will purify you myself. And it's interesting when he talks about the wine, the water to wine. I mean, we celebrate this at the Lord's table, right? This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which was shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Purification, symbolized by the need for purification of the water ritual and washing of hands and other rituals, was all pointing to the day when the bridegroom would lay down his life and through his shed blood would provide for the purification of all of us who have put our faith and confidence in Christ alone. Jesus is saying, I must lay down my life in order to be the bridegroom. One of the stories that I have, well, anyway, people have talked about this story. I have heard people talk about this. If you remember, I believe King George died in England. His son Edward was supposed to ascend to the throne in England, but he's in love with Wallis Simpson, and he has to abdicate the throne in order to marry Wallis Simpson because he couldn't marry her and be the king. Now, I have been in situations where I have seen husbands and wives dialoguing, and I've heard wives say this to their husbands, say, he gave up the throne of England. What could you give up for me? Some of your wives are saying this, now we're talking. Now I'm into the sermon now. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and we are the bride of Christ, his church. And what does the bridegroom have to do? Well, in this story, the bridegroom needed to provide wine for everybody. But what Jesus would do, would lay down his life and shed his own blood so that the bride, so that we could be part of the bride, so that we could enjoy that future celebration with him. I think it's easy for us to sometimes forget that that's the picture that Jesus points out, is pointed out by the Gospel of John. To forget that it is only in Jesus, it's in Jesus alone, it's in Jesus' death and resurrection that allows us to be part of a relationship with God now, but it's our ticket into the future celebration that awaits us. I have rarely been invited to like an exclusive dinner. I've never been really sort of in those circles where you're sort of in the exclusive. But one time I was. I was invited by someone at Stonehill Church. This is back at Westerly Road Church, and we were on our way to a conference on postmodernity of all things. I went with this person. This person told me, I'll make all the arrangements. Just get your flight. We flew together. He made all the arrangements, and we're staying in this really nice hotel just outside of Chicago. And what I didn't realize until I was on the plane with my friend from Stonehill, is that we were staying in a hotel that his identical twin brother was the manager slash part owner of. So I thought that was, well, I thought that was great. But what was great about that is when I walked in with a person who looked exactly like the main guy at the hotel, I was treated in a very different way. I have never been treated so nicely. People falling over themselves to pick up my bags, asking me if I wanted my shoes to be shined. Is there anything that needs to be, go to the dry cleaners, we will do it for you. But they never really stopped to find out my name. So they simply called me the name of my friend, and I ended up being Mr. Bennett's friend. I walked into the lobby and people ran to me. This is the one time I felt like this is what it must be like to be a famous person. Everything. I walked up into my room. I've got a gigantic fruit basket that could have lasted me for 3 weeks. I've got everything you'd ever want to know. Why? Was it because of me? No, because I was with the right person. And what we see here is the bridegroom, who is also the master of the feast, has laid down his life for you, purified you, not with water, but with the shedding of his own blood, so that we, as the bride of Christ, could meet and celebrate with our bridegroom in heaven at this last feast, inaugurating the consummation of Christ's kingdom. We should be overwhelmed with that thought. It should drive and motivate all of us in every aspect of our lives. But I fear that that vision of that future feast and this bridegroom that lays down his life and the Lord of the feast that's planning this celebration of incredible joy, I'm worried that we take our minds off of Jesus and on that final feast, and he's the bridegroom, the Lord of the feast, and we try to content ourselves with far inferior pleasures. C.S. Lewis said it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Well, there's the last portrait. As you see at the end of the text, verse 11 says, this is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The disciples were one of the few people, the servants and the disciples. I think the rest of the wedding party was completely oblivious to the fact that Jesus has just turned water to wine instantly. And they see his glory. They see what it was that he did. And his disciples believed in him. All of these miracles, all of the Gospel of John is about helping us see who Jesus is through what he does. With the very purpose in John 20 says, so that we might believe in him, so that we might follow him. It's a very interesting picture here, and I would encourage you to study these 12 verses because there are so many more connections that I have time to deal with here. But what's interesting is when Jesus tells the servants, draw some out the wine that he's now made miraculously and bring it to the master of the feast. Verse 9 says, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. This is the earthly bridegroom here. And said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, when the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Do you find that odd at all? Did the bridegroom do anything to create this better tasting wine? No. The bridegroom in this story gets credit for something he did not do. And this is the genius of how John tells the story. That in itself is a picture of grace. The fact that one day we will be drinking wine in the new kingdom with Jesus and celebrating. The way we get invited into that future consummation of the kingdom with this incredible celebration with our bridegroom Jesus, who laid down his life for us. The privileges we have to be there had nothing to do with what we have done. It's a gift freely given. When we trust Jesus Christ alone, he purifies us, not from the ritual washing. That was just a picture of what Jesus would do in his shed blood. And we celebrated at communion. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which was shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. It's amazing grace. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness, for your grace. I thank you for these pictures of Jesus. I pray that you would help us over the rest of the summer, whether we're reading throughout the week, whether we're able to be here on a Sunday morning or pick it up later online. I pray that you would help us to see Jesus in new ways, to see who he really is by watching what he actually does in these miracles. And that we would functionally make him the center of our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.